thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
This is a poem by Henry Longfellow. If you're not into poems, just go with the ride, okay? If you're into poems, you're going to love this one. This is Henry Longfellow. Tell me not, in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Not enjoyment and not sorrow is our destined end or way, but to act, that each tomorrow find us farther than today. Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. In the world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb, driven cattle, but be a hero in the strife. Trust no future, however pleasant. Let the dead past bury its dead. Act, act in the living present, here, heart within and God o'erhead. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learning to labor and to wait. I love that poem. Because to me, that's the life that God's designed for us to have. Not a life that lives in fear, shrinking back, but a life that is on mission, a life that has a purpose, a life that's intentional, a life that's taking risks and willing to take risks, a life that's living in faith that God is with them. This is the kind of life that I believe that God designed for us to have, to not be afraid of failure, to not be afraid of life falling apart, not afraid of taking shortcuts, but a life that's disciplined and intentional. I believe that's what God's designed and intended for us to live. And he's provided for us to live. And one of his greatest provisions, one of the greatest ways that he's given to us to live the kind of life that we're talking about, is what we're going to look at tonight as we look at the ascension of Christ back into heaven, as we continue to look at the Apostles' Creed. So far, we're just going to review where we're at. You can throw that up there, Marianne. We are so far into it now. I just want to start from the beginning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So in the red there is what we want to look at tonight. So far we've looked at the parts of Jesus' life where he suffered and he died. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He descended into hell. Pastor Blake attacked that one and did a great job on that. And then he resurrected from the dead. Pastor Russ did that a couple of weeks ago, and the importance of the resurrected life. And tonight we want to look at the ascension, Jesus' return as a human back into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. And it's interesting, when we talk about the ascension, often the ascension is overlooked. In fact, even as we read it in the Creed, it feels kind of less important than the resurrection even. The resurrection, obviously, as Pastor Russ pointed out, we wouldn't have any hope as Christians if it wasn't for the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, we actually have something to look forward to. And it gives us power to live the life that we have. And we know that our lives are going to be resurrected to live eternally with God. So the resurrection feels like it has more weight. And because of that, then the ascension feels a little less important. It feels like, what does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with my relationship with God? And yet, I believe that it has equal importance with the resurrection. It's always been a part of God's plan, as we'll see tonight. And it's here in the ascension that we see God's made the provision for us to live the kind of life that we are talking about. To live a life that's set apart. To live a life that honors God in everything that we do. It's through the ascension that we're given the ability and the power to do that. And so we want to take a few moments tonight and unpack what the ascension is. Where did it happen? Who was involved? What took place? And then answer those questions. Why is it important to us? Why is it important to the church, the body of Christ? Why is it important to all of mankind? And why is it important to me? And not just important, but why is it crucial that I grasp a hold of that and get understanding and then live in the spirit of that and the reality of that? And it's crucial because it impacts my relationship with the Lord and his eternal inheritance that he has set aside for me and the life that he's called us to live here on the earth, the here and the now. So when we look at Jesus' life, the chronology of Jesus' life, we see throughout all the scripture and we see his birth, we see the promise of his birth, we see his birth, we see his life, and then we follow his sufferings under the hands of the Romans, and we see his crucifixion, his burial, his death, and finally, as a human being, we see the ascension. We see his resurrection from the dead, and then we see his ascension into heaven, and it marks the final chapter of his human experience, his human existence on the earth. It's the culmination of everything that he came to do on the earth. Is the end of his earthly mission. And it completes the cycle of God coming to earth as a man and then returning to heaven to be forever with the Father. So imagine with me, and it doesn't take very much time to kind of go down this road. Imagine if Jesus wouldn't have ascended. He was resurrected, and he was brought back to life, and then let's just say he lived his physical earthly life as a man until he eventually died. Like all those that were raised to life around him, that he raised to life, eventually they died. Let's say that Jesus lived as a man and then he died. Or, even more weird, let's just say that he was resurrected and came back to life and then never died and never ascended. He just stayed on the earth and lived forever and ever. That would totally change everything about what we know about our God, everything that he promised to us, everything that has been given to us as believers, equipped us to be men and women of God on the earth. So when did the ascension take place? When we look at the biblical texts, it happens right after the resurrection, not right after. It's not immediately after. In fact, the Bible shows us several times that he spends up to 40 days and he continues to appear to his disciples and to his followers during that time. And he spends that 40 days doing significant and important things to build up, to strengthen, and to prepare this fledgling body of Christ to be able to succeed, to live, and to be able to live beyond his ascension into heaven. He appears to the women at the tomb, and he comforts their fears. And he encourages them that there is life after death and that God, he's going to raise to his Father in heaven, arise to his Father in heaven, and that there is life after death, that he's going to return back to his Father, to his God, their God. And he begins to paint this picture that death isn't the end of the road. And the church needed to see that. They needed to hear it. They needed to be able to touch it and to smell it and to taste it. And Jesus begins to give them that picture. And he appears to the men walking on the road to Emmaus. It's a beautiful story. And they're there brokenhearted. and totally confused. What just happened? Why did this happen? Why did this happen to our rabbi? And what does it mean? And we thought that this was going to be totally different. And he steps into that picture and he begins to speak to them, and he speaks to the situation and he says, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all through the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in the scriptures." Not the New Testament. He took the Old Testament scriptures and he begins to just pile it out for them. And I'm convinced that it was there. Those words begin to crystallize in these men's heart. And they brought it back to the disciples and to all the followers of Jesus. And they begin to connect all of the scriptures together. And suddenly they see this bigger picture of who God is and of his plan and what the resurrection meant and what the burial meant and what the crucifixion meant and what the future's beginning to look like. And these men at the end of their time with him said, "Weren't our hearts ablaze while he was with us, while he walked and talked with us on the road, explaining the scriptures to us?" They began to have new life as Jesus spent his 40 days with them. He showed his wounds to his disciples and the holes in his hands and his feet, and he strengthened their faith, particularly a man named Thomas, who, in my opinion, was transparent enough to say what everybody else was already thinking. And he just confirmed to them, "I really am the risen Christ. Look at my wounds." And he encouraged the body of believers, this body of Christ, this nascent body of Christ that was a few dozen people big. And then he confirmed God's gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises that had been spoken all throughout Scripture. He confirms God's intentions to give the Holy Spirit to them. And he tells them, he commands them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given to them. And then finally, right before he is ascended into heaven, he presents God's great commission to them. God's instructions to us to today to go into the world and to baptize and to make believers, followers, disciples of all men and women. God's assignment to us. In that 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, he ministered to his disciples. He prepared them for ministry. He prepared them for life without him. He prepared them for life eternally with him and with the Father. And he proved that he was more powerful than death. Because he didn't just live a wimpy 40 days on the earth kind of half alive. He lived a powerful, resurrected life. And he continued to appear to them and to speak words of hope and promise and strength. And then at the end of those 40 days, in a very miraculous and example-setting way, he physically lifted off of the ground in full view of everyone that had gathered around him at that point, and he began to arise up into the air and to ascend up into the sky physically as he went up and then finally disappeared into the clouds where they couldn't see him any longer. The book of Acts describes it this way. Jesus had invited and gathered all of his disciples together at Bethany, and he says this to them in the end, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you." So remember those words. This is his departing word. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you up into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven." Jesus ascended physically in a physical form in front of their eyes in a very visible miracle that was observed and witnessed and recorded in God's word for us to read. It wasn't a spiritual ghost kind of thing. It was a physical, resurrected body of Jesus that ascended in front of their eyes. and it marked the completion of God's work with mankind on the earth through the physical body of his Son, Jesus Christ, the work that God had for Jesus to do. And now he was returning, and emphasis on returning, he was returning to his rightful place. He was returning to the throne that was his from the very beginning, to sit at the right hand of God, his Father. See, the ascension, just like the crucifixion, just like Jesus' sufferings, just like the death, the burial, and his resurrection, was all a part of God's plan. It didn't happen by accident. In fact, hundreds of years, thousands of years before it was prophesied and predicted that it was going to take place. In fact, King David prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was even born that the coming Messiah was, what his position was with the Father and what was going to happen to him. In Psalm 68, King David says, "You ascended to the heights, and taking away captives, you received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might live there." In Psalm 110, he says it in a different way. "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And we'll see a little bit later that Paul takes these two scriptures and he expounds on them. And as he's talking to the Ephesians, and he gives us a broader picture of who Jesus is, his position, and the work that he does from that position of sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So the question is, what does the ascension mean to the body of Christ? What does it mean to us corporately? What does it mean to us individually? Why is it crucial that it took place? Why was it a part of God's plan? What was he trying to accomplish with it? What did he accomplish with it? And why is it something that we need to grasp a hold of and make a part of our understanding in these days? And why is it impactful on my relationship with Jesus now and the kind of life that I'm living? And do I have a grasp of it enough to live the life that he's created for me? Or am I living half the life that he's created for me? Have I grasped a hold of all that he has for me? Or am I kind of taking shortcuts? Am I living a life that's just halfway of what God's designed for me? Because it's too hard to grasp a hold of the bigger picture. So those are the questions that we want to answer and to ask tonight. So there's four things that I believe that, and there's probably more than that, but four that we want to focus on tonight that we want to unpack as part of what was accomplished and achieved as the ascension took place. First, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. The promised gift of the Holy Spirit was promised all throughout Scripture. It wasn't just Jesus that promised it, but Jesus then is the one that culminates all of the promises in Scripture. We don't have time tonight to look at all those different promises. But Jesus, in his last few moments with his disciples, begins to unpack for them this idea that he's leaving, but in his place he's going to be sending a comforter, he's going to be sending a guide, he's going to be sending a counselor, and he uses lots of different words to describe who the Holy Spirit is. In John 14 he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." In 14:26, he says, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name. We'll teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've told you." And in 15:26, he says, "When the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So we see all these pictures of what the Holy Spirit is going to do in them and through them and for them, and in empowering them not just empowering them, but giving them wisdom and guidance and counsel and comfort. And in Acts, as he's preparing to ascend, he says, "But you will receive power." We just got through reading that. "When the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses." In a way, he's saying, without this power, you can't be my witnesses. That's where we get our strength. You know, I'm often in counseling sessions with people where I'm constantly saying to people, we can't do it in our own strength. The thing that God's called you to do in this situation, you can't do it in your own strength. This is the strength. This is where it comes from. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through that gift that happened because of the ascension. And Jesus made it very clear that the ascension couldn't take place unless he was out of the way. And he spoke that to his disciples. See, God made provision for us to be able to be adopted into his family through the gift of the Holy Spirit that continues to make provision for us as we walk day by day with the Lord. He doesn't just say and call to us, and you live holy like I'm holy, and figure it out. Just go figure it out and do it on your own. And he doesn't say to us, I want you to live a separated life and just go do it in your own strength. He never says that. He says, be holy as I'm holy. Here's my Spirit. Here's what will help you do that. I want you to live a life separate from the world around you. And this is how you do it. This will help you do it. And he'll give you wisdom how to do it and the strength how to do it. So like a good father, God provides for us the very help that we need to live the life that he's called us to live. He doesn't just say, live this kind of life, and now you're on your own. Go figure it out. He provides the very thing that we need to be his example to a lost and broken world and to live a holy life and to know right from wrong. Paul describes it in the book of Galatians. He says that the power of the Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit, allows us to carry out the Spirit's desires and not the desires of our flesh. That's powerful. That's the kind of thing that gives us the ability to live a separated life, to live the life that we were talking about in the beginning. The power, the wisdom, the insight, the knowledge to live Jesus in the world around us. We can't do it in our own strength. And God never intended us to do it in our own strength. Without the ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit would have never come. And Jesus said this. Nevertheless, he says, I'm telling you the truth. He's talking to his disciples who are brokenhearted that he's leaving. And they're trying to talk him into staying. And they don't really get the picture. Why is he leaving? And what does that mean? And what is that? What are we going to do without you? And he's saying to them, if I don't leave, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. He says, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Without the ascension, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. It's crucial to our existence as men and women of God. And if this was all that we gained from the ascension, the Holy Spirit, if this was it, in some ways it would be enough. But that's not it. There's more that God gave to the body of Christ and gives to us today that happened because of the ascension. Our next one is that it gives us a model or a picture of our future. In the ascension, we see this picture of humanity being taken up into heaven. We see Jesus, the physical human man, Jesus, resurrected to life and then ascending into heaven for all of eternity. He doesn't die a death like all other human beings. And so God gives us this picture. This is your story as you follow me. This is the example I'm setting for you. Jesus is the first fruit of this example, and this is what your life has to look forward to. As you serve me, as you follow me, and as you die, you will be resurrected and you will ascend into heaven and to live with me in heaven. Paul describes it this way to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we see this rising taking place again. And those who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord forever, always. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words were meant to give hope. God's desire is that as we realize our future is to be resurrected and to ascend into eternity with Him, that gives us hope. It gives us something to look forward to. It gives us the ability to live this life. And when we go through hard times and when it doesn't make sense and when we're broken on the inside, we can look at that picture and we have hope. There's something better for me in front of me. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be resurrected and live eternally with God in heaven. And we can look at that picture of the humanity of Jesus being raised again. Humans need that hope. We need that to see where we're headed. Because life gets long sometimes, and it gets hard, and it distracts us. And we lose that picture that there's more at stake than just making it to the end of the day. Or making enough money to cover our bases. There's more at stake. And as we grasp a hold of that hope then, it gives us the ability to live bold, to live courageous, to live outside of our means, to trust God when we shouldn't trust God. It gives us the ability to live a life separate in a world that keeps telling us to live like them. The third thing that we want to point out is that Jesus talks about preparing a place for us. You know, Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples is this beautiful picture of the human friend Jesus as he sits with his disciples in chapter 13, 14, and 15 of John. And they're starting to get this picture. He's talking about them leaving them, and they're going to be without him. And they're not too happy about that. And they're actually kind of trying to talk him out of it. And he begins to paint this picture for them that he has to leave. And he begins to speak hope into their hearts. He begins to speak truth into their hearts and giving them something to be encouraged about. And he continues to tell them, don't be discouraged. Be hopeful. Good things are getting ready to happen. And he tells them that he's not just leaving them high and dry to fend for themselves. He's leaving them with the Holy Spirit. And then he says he's leaving them for a reason. That he's going to prepare a place for them, a place for us. He's going to eternity, to heaven, and preparing a place for us, his adopted children, to spend all of eternity in his house. Now, I don't know about you, but I often think of heaven being a completed work, that all of the houses are already done. So what does Jesus need to do? But the scripture is very clear that he's preparing a place for us to be with him eternally. And what that communicates is a hope that I'm a part of God's family. I'm a part of his plan. He hasn't forgotten about me. He's preparing a place right now for you, a beautiful place. And we need to take that personally. It isn't just a place for y'all, though I believe that there's an element of that, but it's a place for you and a place for you and a place for you because he knows you and he knows what kind of place he wants to prepare for you. And that gives us hope. That gives us something to look forward to as we live this life. It gives us the strength to not connect to this world. It gives us the ability to live a life outside of this world. This isn't our calling. Our calling is there and that place that he's providing for us. He says in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. The Message version says it this way. There is plenty of room for you in my Father's home. See, God has room for you. It isn't going to be filled up and you get there and, sorry, you can't come in, we're full right now. It's not that. It's there's plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get a room ready for you, I'll come back and get you so that you can live where I am. Again, completing that picture of our adoption into God's family. He brings us into his house, into his household. We're part of his family. A little bit later, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. In this same text in John 14 and 15. And he says, he speaks to the heart of the orphan. See, we have a heart of an orphan because we've been adopted. We were orphans. That's our story. And God speaks to that heart in this very setting, and he says, you're part of my family. There's plenty of room for you. I'm bringing you into my house. And when we have this hope, then we're armed for the future. We're not afraid of what the future has for us. To live a bold life, to live outside of the orphan mentality, and to develop relationships with other people, and to reach out to those that don't know the Lord, and to establish a vital and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. He's got plenty of room for you. And then the last one, which is certainly not the least, is this idea that at the right hand of God, he's making intercession for us. It's the benefit that we see that gives great hope to God's people. It's a life-changing hope. It's the position that Jesus takes as he ascends back to heaven to be with his Father, and the actions, the role that he takes in that position of sitting at the right hand of God the Father and making intercession for the saints. Going back to David's prophecies about the Messiah, we see Jesus ascending, in fact, to his original setting. He isn't going to something new. This is where he came from. He's returning back to his original seat, but now he's going back triumphant. He's going back as the conqueror of sin, the conqueror of death. And in that position, in that ability, he is able to make intercession for all of the believers. Because now he's conquered sin. He's conquered death. There's nothing that can come in competition against that position. So we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and David says, My Lord says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Paul elaborates this as he's speaking to the brand new believers in Ephesus. And he says, God seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The author of Hebrews broadens this picture then, explaining the role that Jesus plays in that seating of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, that role that he plays as the high priest. And he says, as a priest, Jesus or Christ made a single sacrifice for sins, and that was it. A single sacrifice. And then he sat down right beside God and waited for his enemies to cave in. That's the Message version. The Holman Christian Standard says, but this man, Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstools. See, ascension made it possible for Jesus to sit in that position as the conqueror of sin and death, in a position at the right hand of God where he could intercede on our behalf. The one who had sacrificed his own life, spilled his own blood, now has the position of total authority. There's no authority greater than his. He's conquered all authorities. According to the author in Romans, this high priest is making intercessions for believers, the body of Christ, for us, for you, and for me, on a continual basis. And I just want to read that, and then we'll wrap up the message tonight. Romans chapter 8. I'm reading from the Message version. And I'm in verse 31 through 39. So Romans chapter 8. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Isn't that beautiful? I want to read that again. The one who died for us and was raised to life for us is in the very presence of God right now at his right hand, sticking up for us every moment right now. That's beautiful. That gives us hope. Paul continues, or the author in Romans continues, he says, Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. They kill us in cold blood because they hate you. We're sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one. But none of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, nothing angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. That's the hope that we have. That's a great hope. That's the greatest hope that we have. And we see in the ascension the crucialness that God's plan of salvation is made complete. In that ascension, the plan of salvation is made complete. It makes way for Christ to return to his rightful place, the place that he began, but now he's the conquering victor. He's the triumphant destroyer of sin and death. And from that place, he allows us then to be more than conquerors. Now he's sitting there as the high priest interceding for us on our behalf. Now imagine with me, if the ascension wouldn't have taken place, we would lose that intercession. Then God would be saying, live a holy life, be holy like I'm holy, figure it out. You can do it in your own strength. But he didn't do that. He made all provision for us. We don't have to live cautiously. We don't have to live afraid of messing up. We don't have to live afraid of attacks from the enemy. We don't have to be afraid of our future. God wants us to live lives that are bold and courageous and taking risks and set apart from the world around us and putting Jesus on our face every day as we step out in spite of our circumstances because of the hope that lives in our hearts. This is the hope that lives in our hearts. We have a high priest that sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, who conquered sin and death, who was raised to life again, who loves us, and nothing can separate us from that love. The ascension is God's great hope and promise to all of mankind, to the body of Christ, and to us individually, because God wants us to be able to live the life that he's designed for us to have, a bold, outrageous, ostentatious life that glorifies our great God. Not just kind of squeaking by, not just making it to the end of the day, not looking forward to the end of the year when we can kind of lay back. God wants us to be intentional and to live bold and dynamic lives that strike a blow at the kingdom of darkness, that conquer the powers of darkness. So if you're here tonight and you've been walking in hopelessness for whatever reason, this is the hope that God wants to extend to you tonight, that your life means something, that you have something to look forward to, that he's given you every tool and equipped you with amazing powers to live a godly life, to live a life outside of what the world says you have to live a life that looks like Jesus in a world that nothing looks like Jesus.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.